The video footage was still very fresh, showing the thick smoke pouring out over the capital as the world watched on. Behind a stained glass, a red glow rose from within until the flames licked higher and higher, dancing their destruction over the building that had stood for hundreds of years. The fire climbed until it burst through the roof, and then suddenly came the crash as the great wooden steeple fell down into the fiery lake below it and was consumed. A few hours later, they sit in a crowd, many of them young people, spilling over the end of the Boulevard Saint-Michel this first evening after the fire, singing hymns. On the table beneath the towering sculpture of St. Michael stands a statue of Our Lady Notre Dame. And the great fire that took the attention of the world this April really caused quite the reaction. Emmanuel Macron stated that he wanted the cathedral to be built more beautiful than before within 5 years, despite resistance from building experts who said this is being too hasty. And just a few days after the event, over 800 million euros had been raised from French tycoons and global corporations in order to restore it. But why was it such a big deal? Macron himself said that the fire at Notre Dame reminds us that our history never stops and we will always have challenges to overcome. It is up to us to find the thread of our national project. Donald Tusk said that the site in central Paris is a symbol of what binds Europe together, although admittedly I'm not quite sure what he means by that. And one of those sitting vigil in central Paris, one of those sitting vigil outside the church in Paris afterwards said, "We are Catholics, but all French people, Catholics, Muslims, atheists, are united around this disaster in the hope it will be rebuilt." But not everything was as positive. The money raised has itself raised eyebrows in France, centering on the perceived disparity between the concern for the love of beautiful monuments and the concern for the struggles of real people. You can think of the Yellow Vest protests. If they can give tens of millions to rebuild Notre Dame, then they should stop telling us there's no money to help with the social emergency, said the head of a trade union. And it was perhaps most clearly spelled out by Caroline Fauré, who said she thinks she understands the collective outpouring of grief. Even though the mourning is different from France's other terror attacks, Charlie Hebdo, the Bataclan 2015, Nice 2016, and the Christmas market in Strasbourg in December 2018. She said, "There are similarities, mostly in the sense that we have found a real communion, which was the case in Paris after the attacks. It's not the same loss or the same anguish because no one died. But with Notre Dame, we were afraid of losing a part of the beauty that makes living in Paris so sweet. There is a sadness there." And she's right. Most of the reports you will read about talk of the beloved stained glass windows, the architecture, the craftsmanship, the history, the shame to lose it all. And that gets us close to it. See, people want it back because it's a nice building. It's part of what it means to be Parisian, something appreciated for man's skill in building it. And that attitude also reveals what it is to be human as well. Do we love things or do we do things because we have always loved them and done them? In our fallen condition, that is, living in a world and with lives tainted by sin, we see the external stained glass panes, the wood, the architecture, and we want it because of its surface beauty or because it's just a part of who we are and what we do, with no spiritual significance beyond that. I have not read anywhere that people want it restored because they believe the Notre Dame was a house of God. And our text for this evening, Ezra 3, is set in stark contrast. The Israelites have emerged from captivity, no longer a little kingdom, but a little flock. And Ezra 3 shows us that the Israelites built because they were recommitting themselves to the Lord, which is far better. It is a call to put our houses in order, placing God at the center of everything that we do, and to make a decision on what our worldview is going to be. And so I want to do this in three ways. We're Presbyterian, of course, we have three ways. Very much in line with the flow of the text itself, so I invite you to keep it open and we'll go through it. I want to look at the altar, first of all, and then look at the festival, and then looking at the temple, all of them pointing to something else that was coming. And we remember what Paul says in Romans 15:4, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." So, firstly, let's look at the altar. Verse 1, the people had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. It would have been very easy to rest content with the bare fact of arrival and resettlement in their homeland, but there was the Lord's work to do. They were to be a holy nation. And James Hamilton Jr. states that anyone who wasn't there, who didn't go, wasn't to be trusted. If someone stayed behind, then chances are you could return to your house ransacked and your possessions gone. So why go? They went to obey. They had been through exile and they had sought God in that exile. It was better for them to obey God and worship come what may than stay at home and guard their stuff. And the first thing they do after they assemble, verse 2, is to build the altar, even before the materials for the temple had been ordered. And in doing so, they follow the pattern of Abram, who marked his arrival in the land in such a way, setting up his altar as a bold amen to the promises of God in Genesis 12 and 7. Israel have been cut down to the roots, but they begin by building the altar so they can offer sacrifices to their God, because he comes first. But before we get to the sacrifices, just notice the detail in verse 3. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation, sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord. They returned as strangers to a land that had a population consisting of those who had not been taken into captivity with them, as well as those who had begun to settle there. In addition, leaders in Samaria, who now held power in the Persian provinces, resented the resurgence of Jerusalem. So the returnees then had to press their claim to their ancient entitlements in the land against local opposition. And so it's in the face of their neighbors they began to worship through sacrifice in order to be obedient and distinctive. They could easily come and say, "We will wait until such and such a time," but they recognized that sacrifice was important to God. The threatening situation that they could find themselves in brought home their need of help, and therefore a need of that access to God which is promised at the altar. Where, he said in Exodus 29 and 42, "I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel." And texts from the ancient world reflect the importance that was placed on rebuilding or restoring sacred sites in the exact location. It was designed to preserve the legitimacy of the structure. And so demolishing the old altar and putting a new one in its place would likely kindle hostility among the old inhabitants of the land. Moreover, doing the altar first before the temple is like doing your garden before building the main house. But it's deliberate and it's telling. This is not a passing whim. This was a declaration of dedication. They're claiming it and they're claiming God as theirs. All their previous attempts to rely on physical strength and man ended in the temple burning down. They had been exiled. It's time to trust God and orient themselves to him, the only one who could protect them. And so we too then must respond to danger, intimidation, or temptation in the same way by worshipping God. In that way, we don't just declare his ability to protect us, but we celebrate it as well. And it is hard to miss, but in case we have, sacrifice then is really important to the people of God in the Old Testament. Verse 2, in accordance with what was written. Verse 3, morning and evening. Verse 4, the required amount of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. Verse 5, regular burnt offering, new moon sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals, as well as those brought as freewill offerings. Verse 6, on the first day of the month they began. One of the most important functions of the temple was to provide opportunity for them to atone for their sins by sacrifice. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, for 2,000 years plus more. and the people were assured that their sins were forgiven. And with the destruction of the temple and with their exile, this privilege had been taken away from them. And it was regarded as one of the major catastrophes that had befallen the Jews. Their whole religious life had been disorganized by this. And now, for the first time since the exile, they could put their house in order to atone for their sins. So it's not merely a cultural thing, it's a deeply religious activity. The whole sacrificial system helped them to see who God is and who they were in light of that. And any true worship must begin there. They knew their need of sacrifice, and their worldview was shaped by this. They felt their sin, and they knew it needed to be paid for. So how does that then apply to us? Well, as someone has once said, Jesus is the issue beneath the surface, even when he isn't the issue on the surface. And Israel, at her best, teaches us about Christ. Adrian Reynolds draws attention to the title given to Moses in verse 1, the Man of God. This is a title shared by Samuel, Elijah, Elisha. And it shows that the law calls for obedience, but there's also something in the law requiring sacrifice that is prophetic. A Messiah had been promised. And we must always remember that the Old Testament sacrificial system was never meant to be an end in itself. Back from Genesis 3 and 15 and throughout the law, the promise was made that another would come to crush the serpent's head and redeem God's people. And as Adam and Eve left the garden with that promise, they're clothed in animal skin, showing that blood is required and demonstrating the extreme cost of sin. But there was always that promise of a better way. And the sacrifices of the Old Testament only ever functioned to point forward. The animals could never truly remove sin, and they had to be repeated over and over, year after year. The offerings were only accepted because they pointed to Christ, and it was his sacrifice then that brought true forgiveness. The altar, bloody as it was a symbol of hope that showed them that there was a possibility of future forgiveness. And the Lord, great in his mercy, forgave the people's sins on account of the sacrifice that was to come. If I could suggest you go through the Highkirk sermon logs and look up Keith's sermon on this, Hebrews 9, and it covers it really, really well. In that, he states that Christ was a better sacrifice who covers all sin, once and for all and never again. He secures an eternal redemption. He opens a way of access to God, the one who was banished to open the way for us. He offers a deeper inward cleansing, and he secures an eternal inheritance. He who died and rose triumphant over death. Death who loves us so much. So, what do you feel you need to bring to God? If you're burdened and you're weighed down by all the filth of the world, knowing that it's sin, how can you be saved and transformed? All we bring to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. So we must believe in him, trust in him, give our lives in service to him to have our sins fully forgiven by the Lamb of God, who fulfilled the need for sacrifice by giving himself up as a sin offering for you and for me. And so the first part then of them getting their house in order is to rebuild the altar to their Lord, acknowledging who he is, and in doing so acknowledging their need, reestablishing the sacrificial system, offering for their sin, blood bought forgiveness that pointed to Christ. And then secondly, we look at the festival, verse 4. Then in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. Now the temptation, of course, is just to pass over this verse, they celebrated the festival. Okay. It's one of those things that crop up every so often. New moon festivals, festival of trumpets, tabernacles. Okay, they did it, so what? This is actually a very important detail in the passage. And if you want to, you can see it initiated in Numbers 29. Now, verse 1 tells it that it's the seventh month. This was Tishri, September, October time. And it was a very sacred month. And it was the worthy start to their new era. On the 15th to 21st days of that month they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, as James Hamilton Jr. would point out, these festivals were actually powerful worldview builders in ancient Israel. And they revolved around a few things. They revolved around their dogma, which is what was taught, the narrative, which was the story of the world, and the symbol, the memorials that celebrate the truth about your dogma in the sweep of the story in which they make sense. And they were put together into liturgy, their use of their dogma, their narrative, and symbols in worship. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the most joyful celebration in Israel during the time of the Old Covenant. It was celebrated in early fall, following harvest, after the crop was in the barn. Unlike Passover, which was somber and serious, it was a great time of rejoicing and festivity. And for the Israelites, this is where the narrative, the story of God's provision for Israel in the wilderness after the Exodus became what was taught and what was symbolically reenacted every year. And it helped to create a biblical worldview. The descendants of those who were delivered and sustained through the wilderness entered into the experience of their forefathers every year at the festivals, reinforcing the truths that Israel learned from the way God delivered them from Egypt and Exodus and planted them in their own land. This way of acting in Exodus and walking through the wilderness and then on to the promised land through conquest was then the expected pattern. And the prophets often spoke in that way. Exile, Exodus, new conquest. Exile, Exodus, new conquest. They would have been thankful for being brought out of captivity, but they were also very aware then that they were not yet in the finished homeland. And so when we put all this together, we can see why they celebrate so fully. Commentators would suggest that they were not merely celebrating how God sustained their fathers in the wilderness anymore. They were reliving their own experience of God sustaining them through their own recent exile and return. But they also expected that something more was coming. And so if you want to see how this applies to us as New Testament believers, then we need to draw our attention to John 7 and 37. Now, the festival had changed slightly in the days since the days of Ezra, but it still functioned to remember the same matters. In the days of the New Testament, the people lived for 7 days in booths or tabernacles made of leaves and branches. On the final day of the festival, a typical celebrant would carry in his hands a mixture of branches from the myrtle tree, willow trees, palm trees, and citrus trees. One of the priests would take in hand a golden pitcher and lead the crowds in the festive procession to the accompaniment of flutes, trumpets. And he would fill a pitcher of water and then lead the parade back to the temple. He immediately proceeded to where the sacrifice had been offered and then there poured the water into a funnel which led to the base of the altar. And then waving the branches, the people would chant Psalms 113 to 118. And the symbolic purpose of the water ritual, considered the high point of the festival, was to remind the people of when God provided water from the rock during the time of the wilderness wandering, as well as his showering the earth to make growth possible for crops. And it was then, with the ritual of water still fresh in their minds of the people, that a man from Nazareth stood up in a visible and prominent place and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Jesus is saying, this is about me. The water from the rock in the wilderness is about me. The sacrifice on the altar is about me. The water in the pitcher points to me. The promise of the refreshing waters of salvation refers to me. I am the water that gives eternal life, eternal refreshment, eternal joy. You do not need to celebrate the feast any longer. Celebrate me. Come and drink of me. And today, instead of festivals and feasts, we have two primary symbolic reenactments of our dogma and our narrative in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And we bring these things together in our liturgy as well. That's why our services are ordered. We read the Bible, we pray the Bible, we sing the Bible, we preach the Bible, and we see in the Bible baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so, like the Israelites who celebrated and feasted to remember, to reorder their houses, to shape their worldview around the story of God's goodness to them, we look to Christ who fulfilled their feasts and festivals. We remember and we celebrate in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, but also Easter, harvest, Christmas, and we shape our worldview around Him, the greatest joy and the greatest celebration in our life being found in Christ. So firstly, they put their house in order through the altar and sacrificing. Secondly, they put it in order through the festivals. And then finally, they put their house in order as they begin to rebuild the temple. Now, ancient readers would have not missed the parallels to Solomon's temple here, the first one. Verse 7, the parallel in the transaction with the people of Sidon and Tyre. Solomon, too, had the timber sent by sea to Joppa and paid for it with the country's exports of grain, wine, and oil. Verses 8 and 9, the second month was also the month in which Solomon's temple had been started. But why is the parallel important? It's important because what began in tents and tabernacles and then culminated in Solomon's temple was the establishment of a central meeting place between God and His people. And chapters are given with very specific details regarding the measurements, the clothes of the priests, the rituals, the type of wood, the type of metal, etc. A place of sacrifice, as we've seen. It's prototyping at the center of the festival, as we've seen. A place of prayer and praise, a place for the consecration of people and things. A place for remembering the law of the Lord, a place of union for the people, a place for the revelation of God as well. The temple taught that the only approach to God for sinful human beings are by the means that God Himself has ordained, by the sacrifices that God Himself has commanded in the terms that God laid out, by the priest that God Himself ordains, and by the shed blood that God Himself prescribes, including the spilling of blood of the sacrifices on the Ark of the Covenant behind the veil of the temple's most holy place. If you wanted to come and worship God, you obeyed His commands on it. For in this place He would meet His people. You didn't suddenly appear and just go with your own notions. And what better sign of putting the house in order can there be than by striving towards reestablishing that place where God has said He can meet His people? And they stood together, the laity, the priests, and the Levites. They sang together, they worked together, each with varied tasks, but with one goal, to glorify the Lord. The priests and the Levites sang praises to the Lord, accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and they respond then with a great shout heard far off. They celebrate as according to David, the most important figure of music at that time. They hadn't yet heard of Neil McCune. And then by the time we get to verse 11, it's uninhibited celebration, praise, thanksgiving, a shout that comes from the people, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. This is the same refrain that David had sung in 1 Chronicles when the Ark of the Covenant was placed into the tent to symbolize God's presence among His people. And one of the things I love here is whenever we do sing together and we can hear the different harmonies, you have the people who belt it out, the people who are a little bit more delicate, and those people who find that note in between which isn't quite on the music sheet. It's wonderful here, and it was wonderful then. And while this is only a small beginning for the Israelites, their praises could be just as glorious as Solomon's, perhaps more so, because while they were sung nearly word for word and instrument for instrument, they were sung in conditions of humility rather than pride. And it called for faith that had few earthly guarantees to bolster it. They leaned into and they rested in the Lord. But then it comes through. The melody is straining. There are different sounds coming in that disturb their unity. The young men shout for joy, and the older men weep with a loud voice. In the midst of joy a spontaneous cry of disappointment. Now, this is not a text about generational differences in worship. That sort of reading cannot be supported here, so we're not going there. So what is it saying? Most writers suggest a combination of a few things. Firstly, they were painfully aware that while 600,000 men had been taken into captivity, only 50,000 had returned. And it was the sin of this older generation who had caused the fall of their previous kingdom by disobeying God through his prophet Jeremiah. But notice verse 12 mentions the first temple. And so this is our fullest explanation for the disunity. The writers always put in what they want you to see. I've already mentioned that the glory of the Lord descended in the first tents, the tabernacles, the first temple, as the Ark of the Covenant, that great symbol of God's presence with his chosen people, is placed into the Holy of Holies. But this will not happen here because there is no ark. It has been taken away by their enemies and they never get it back again. And so there's a great discontinuity with the former temple now. There will be no more glory like some of them have experienced before with Moses, David, and Solomon. And that must have destroyed them. Our earlier second point looked at the festival of tabernacles, but in that same month there were two others that were supposed to take place, trumpets and atonement, and neither is mentioned, and both required the ark. Specifically, the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement made by the high priest that atoned for the sins of all Israel required that the blood of the sacrifice was to be sprinkled on the ark itself as the priest went behind the veil into the Holy of Holies. And so they can rebuild this temple, but they don't have the ark. They are incomplete now. And so the old men weep. They feel the weight of what they have lost and the weight of their own sin. And all you older believers here tonight, challenge and equip the younger generation to set a godly example before them like this, as many of you already do. But how could they possibly rebuild the meeting place between God and his people? They are incomplete and they are broken in their sin, but they are not without hope. And the key lies in their song. If we look again at that song of praise and the songs of thanksgiving, that love of which they sing holds the idea of a covenant and a covenant love. Just as they would have celebrated in their festival, they affirm that God's love endures forever because God has been faithful to them in the past, in the distant past and the recent past. And they trust him to continue being faithful to the future. The covenant God's promise to them is still alive and well, even though they feel the pang of sin now. So where's the hope coming from? God had spoken through the prophet Ezekiel during the years of the exile and said in chapter 11, verse 16, that in the time to come, I will be a sanctuary to them, using very temple-like language. Similarly, Haggai 2:3 addresses this when he speaks to the same people who had begun the work here. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And so it's bittersweet. They reorder their house. They long to rebuild the place where God and his people meet. And they know there is something missing. But they also know that God is not finished with them yet. They must keep watching because something greater is coming. And ultimately, the people's inability to celebrate properly, their mixture of joy and sadness, drives us to Jesus. You may ask me how, and in response I would answer with a question that the Apostle Paul posed to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? The narrative in the temple and the significance accorded it anticipates the work of Christ, whom John 1 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, literally pitched his tent or tabernacled among us. John's point is that God has now chosen to dwell with his people in a more personal way in the Word who became flesh. Jesus is the ultimate glory of God, the complete and perfect manifestation of the presence of God among his people. The place of God's glorious dwelling then for Moses and David in tents, or for Solomon in the temple, is now in the flesh of his Son. Gary Bird states, divine space is no longer located in a place, but in a person. And so the Israelites looked forward through present pain to the day when Jesus would come as the true temple of God, in whom the Old Testament physical structure finds its perfect expression. We no longer come to a building or a structure made by human hands, we come to Jesus. And so, putting all this together, just as we close, D.A. Carson puts this so well. Jesus has become the crucial temple, the real and ultimate meeting place between God and sinful people. The typological lines, the trajectories of the old covenant come together in him. The ultimate priest, the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate celebration. His flesh is the veil, guarding the most holy place that only the high priest could enter. His shattered, broken body is the shattered, broken temple that rises on the third day to become the real meeting place between God and sinful people. Jesus said in John 2:19, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. But he spoke of the temple of his body. And at the renewal of all things in Revelation 21 and verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The structure is not the thing. He is, and he offers himself to all of us at this very moment. So put your house in order and give him his place in your life. Build your house on the rock, on the one who has fulfilled the Old Testament, the cornerstone of the new, perfect, and complete temple of God. His providence and covenantal love throughout the Old Testament leading us to the perfect presence of Christ. As we sit here 2,500 years later from these events, remember this. If you find yourselves coming to worship feeling empty, I think that's a good thing. You're supposed to feel empty. And Christ is the one to fill you and change you. He is here to meet with you and me and transform us as a body. And just as in Notre Dame, when the smoke cleared and settled, they discovered that many of the treasures inside were still okay, this statement came from one of those sitting vigil outside. I felt really bad after the fire, so I see this vigil as a way to say that even if the flames destroyed the cathedral, we can rebuild it because the church is not made of stones, but is a living body. We are not just another cultural institution. We are the covenant people of God, a family built around a common identity in Christ, gathered for common worship of the Lord. Ezra 3:1 says that the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Ephesians 2:21 tells us in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. Emma Wells is a building archaeologist at the University of York, and she said, cathedrals are stone phoenixes, reminding us that out of adversity we may be reborn. Christ is now where God's glory fully dwells, where sins can fully and finally be dealt with, his goodness celebrated, and through him we are reborn to a living hope. So praise be the name of Christ. Amen.